The reading is Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. I want you to imagine this scene. We're in a rough area on the outskirts of a city where no respectable person would dare to go for fear of their life. And yet, God has called a young man to go there to share the good news of Jesus with these immoral and dangerous people. But there's a problem. It's illegal to preach in the open air. But because he'd vowed to God to go, he goes with fear and trembling. Anyway, he arrives in the area. He sees hundreds of those notoriously wicked men coming out of the ground from where they've been working. He was afraid to speak, but he got up on a small hill, and in front of them all, he shouted, "Blessed are you, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The men were completely shocked by what they saw and they heard, and so for their amusement, they just moved towards him. As they stood around with blackened faces, he spoke of hell being as black as the pit that they'd just come out of, but that Jesus was the friend of sinners who died to set them free. As he looked at them and spoke of the cross and the love of God towards them, tears began to form in his eyes. But suddenly he noticed that in the eyes of these hardened, wicked men, tears were forming in their eyes too. And one by one, he witnessed the formation of these white gutters on their dirty black faces where the tears were rolling down. Remarkably, many that day gave their lives to Christ, and they begged him to come the next day to speak to their friends and family. And so the next day, there was 2,000 people came. Over the next few days, many tens of thousands of people came to hear this message of salvation from this merciful, compassionate God. A remarkable revival broke out into that city. And of course, that city was Bristol. And that young preacher was George Whitefield. But just imagine for me for a moment that after he'd seen and experienced the conversion of thousands of individuals within that city, he goes back home, and in the privacy of his own bedroom, he kneels down on the floor with his arms raised to heaven, and he says, "I knew you'd do that! I knew it! Those wicked people! How dare you convert them?" It's inconceivable, isn't it? Sorry about that on the sound. Sorry, Helen. But yeah, that's exactly what happens in chapter 4. After the miraculous revival of 120,000 people, Jonah is fuming with God. And over our time together in the book of Jonah, we found at times quite easy to relate to him at different points within the story. We can identify him with when he runs away from God because he can recognize our disobedience and reluctant heart to follow God. We've all been there. We can identify with him in The fish, as Jonah prays to God, describing his experience of being under the grave, facing God's judgment, and yet wonderfully being rescued. And we can see that our fate without Christ is the same, but wonderfully through Christ, we've experienced the same rescue. We've been lifted up from that pit to a life, to a new life. And here in chapter 4, we find it really hard to relate them. I mean, if any of us heard that there was a massive revival breaking out in a major city around the world, we'd be overjoyed. We'd be celebrating and praising God for their conversions, especially if it was a city in a country known for being anti-Christian. And yet, Jonah is furious. It's a remarkable revival, and yet a remarkable response from God's chosen messenger. And yet, as we look at this chapter together, we might find that actually we're closer to Jonah than we would like to admit. And maybe once we recognize this in ourselves, maybe we're ready for God's lesson that he's about to teach Jonah, which has implications for us too, living in our own city of Nineveh. Well, in this final episode in the book of Jonah, we find that there's two twists in the storyline that I want us to look at. And so please pick up your Bibles if you've put them back down. Let's have a look at Jonah 4 together as we look at a God who restores. And our first point this evening is the protest, the angry heart of his prophet. Now we expect that because chapter 3 ended with such a triumphal note that we would read that Jonah was returning to his homeland, rejoicing because these people had listened and repented. But instead the storyline takes an unexpected turn if we don't know the story. As we read in verses 1 and 2, Jonah's shocking response. But why? Why would Jonah have had just a meltdown like this? Especially as he's just preached to the toughest audience of his life, and they've all responded positively to his message. What was Jonah's problem? Let's pick up the story in verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now back in chapter 2, we've eavesdropped into Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish. But as we look at this prayer in chapter 4, it's completely different. It's very different. In chapter 2, Jonah knew he was a man deserving judgment, and in his humility, he prays to God for mercy. But in chapter 4, Jonah knew he had received God's mercy, and yet in his pride, he prays for God's judgment. Now, how could the Jonah in chapter 2, who was humbled by God's grace and full of gratitude, turn so quickly into a proud, bitter, self-obsessed, judgmental man we find in chapter 4? His response to God here is similar to the response in chapter 1. It's as if his rescue in chapter 2 and his restoration in chapter 3 has never happened. And yet, isn't this true for us too, if we're believers in Jesus Christ this evening? I'm sure, like me, as you look back over your own life, you can remember times when you've been humbled by a situation, where God has opened your eyes to the horror and the depth of your sin, and yet in those moments, wonderfully, we receive a view of our Saviour more clearly, the gospel more sharply than ever before, leaving us overwhelmed by the grace of God in our hearts and in our lives. But sadly, within a few days, maybe with a few hours gone by, of being overwhelmed and lifted by his grace, we can find ourselves being dragged down again by our sinful nature. And so as we reflect over our own lives and examine our own hearts, we find that actually it isn't that hard to relate to Jonah and how he reacted to God here. Now you might be thinking, okay, fair enough. I can see that I'm a bit like Jonah in the general sense, where I come from spiritual great highs to spiritual great lows in such a short period of time. But John, in the specific sense, I can't identify with him at all. I can't imagine getting angry with God for showing such compassion, for showing such grace towards people. And this is what he's doing in chapter 4, isn't it? Well, stick with me. Jonah says at the end of verse 2, he says, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And this is one of the most quoted verses in the Old Testament, as it comes up again and again and again. It passes like Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Job 2. Owen Phillips prayed it this morning. Maisie's used it. No, Phoebe used it for this evening in our prayer. But originally it comes from Exodus chapter 34. Where God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai as he passes in front of him. This verse is like a memory verse that the people have just learned off by heart. But instead of it being used as a beautiful statement, because it is, isn't it, when you look at it, about God's character, in his anger, Jonah uses it to berate God by quoting his own words back to him. It's really all about tone. It's more like this, isn't it? Lord, isn't this just like you to forgive wicked people? I know you. I knew you would do this. I'm so cross with you. Now, it's easy to write Jonah off here as a bit of a maniac. But actually, we need to know a little of the history to understand this reaction more clearly. We're told that Jonah comes in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14. And he's the prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. Well, in that time of King Jeroboam II, it was a time of turmoil and uncertainty for the nation of Israel. They had various skirmishes at their borders where various groups had invaded and taken the plunder away. And so they were nervous about international relations. But under the preaching of the prophet, Jonah, they received a little bit of success, gaining and re-establishing their borders as they drove back their enemies. Now, Assyria is a cruel superpower just across the border, and Nineveh is one of their most important cities. And so with this information in our minds, we can start to see, okay, Jonah might not have been especially keen for this potential enemy to be spared from God's judgment. In fact, if God destroys them, it would actually be ideal for the safety of his people. Especially when you consider that a generation later, this superpower rises up and eventually wipes Israel off the map. And so Jonah at least has the right instincts when it comes to the Assyrians. And actually, when we read in chapter 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, we may assume that Jonah was too scared to go to this wicked nation. But it turns out that he wasn't too scared to go. He just knew that if he went to Nineveh to warn them about God's judgment, they would probably repent and that God would probably forgive them. And so in verse 2, he's not praising God about the wonderful character traits, but is resenting them. Because of this, he says, verse 3, I want to die. Now, this isn't a passing mood that he's experienced, but a deep spiritual depression. And I guess the reason for Jonah's anger was because of the great truth of this book, the whole book, that God desires to see every nation saved. Every nation. The Lord has promised to preserve Israel and accomplish his promises in the world through them. But how could God keep his promises to uphold his people whilst at the same time show mercy to his people's enemies? How can he claim to be a God of justice and allow evil and violence to go unpunished? Well, it reminds us that God has two hands. There's a hand that Martin Luther called the left hand. His hand of judgment. And it's his left hand because it comes less naturally to him in a sense, as he would prefer to use the right hand, the hand of mercy. And Jonah is furious that the Lord has used the wrong hand. Instead of using the clenched fist of judgment, he uses the open hand of mercy. And in doing so, he touches the hearts of the king and the people in Nineveh. And they repent. And although Jonah knows all the right things in his head, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, that God's loving concern for Israel, just like Nineveh, is entirely out of the gracious love to undeserving people. And although he's full of praise for God's mercy when he received it, he is full of anger when he sees the same mercy extended to his enemies. He knows all the right things in his head, and yet he's forgotten all of them in his heart. And don't you find that often that's our problem too? That we may know all the right things in our heads, and yet they can be a long way from our hearts. So often we push the truths about God to the background of our minds, and we let our emotions take over. And so our actions are dominated by our feelings and not what we know. Jonah has forgotten the lesson he received in the fish. He's forgotten that he stands in exactly the same place by nature as those in Nineveh. He knew in his head that God was merciful, but in his heart he wanted justice. And maybe, as we hear Jonah's heart described in this way, we can see that actually we're more like him than we care to admit. As we minimize our own sin, and yet at the same time we limit his grace and mercy towards others. Now, some of us have been coming to church for years now. We're plugged into small groups and we're going really well in our daily readings. We may even have recognized that we're more undeserving of God's mercy than anyone. And yet it's so easy for our hearts to take it for granted, to cease to identify any more with those currently outside of God's grace. And after a while, we can have very little concern for those outside of God's grace. After all, we don't see them and we don't really know them. And if God judges them, well, that's what he's going to do. And we show little compassion for them. Maybe it's a relationship that we've had and it's just gone sour. And that person's really treated you poorly. And instead of seeing God's judgment fall on them, you witness God's mercy on their lives. And you think to yourself, this is unjust. I wanted justice for these actions. Maybe your boss or colleague at work, maybe someone in uni or school, shows you little respect and treats you badly for being a Christian. And in your heart, you just want justice. And sadly, like Jonah, we don't think of praying for them, praying that they would come to know the grace of God. Instead, we have angry thoughts about them, and we sit in silence, waiting on the outside for God's judgment to come upon them. And our attitudes, you see, to individuals can be seen sometimes towards whole groups of people. Racism, snobbery, inverted snobbery. It's much closer to our hearts than we would care to admit or recognize. We can think of ourselves as so tolerant, can't we? So tolerant. But I wonder, would we want this congregation to be full of repentant Islamic jihadists? Repentant paedophiles? Repentant BMP racists? Repentant alcoholics who need to have a fag break after every service and in between every Bible study? Repentant traffickers? Well, the living God does. The living God does. The living God would love for our churches and churches across our city to have such people. The question is, would we? Like Jonah, we can often box in and we can limit his mercy to God. And although we want him to exercise his mercy on some, it's often people who are just outside the confines of the church. Those people who are like us. We know them well. We care for them. We pray for them. But the others, we hardly think at all. The anger in Jonah's heart comes from a heart that is very like our own. And so, like Jonah, we need to learn the lesson from God, which takes us to our second twist in the storyline, to our final point this evening, the defense, the compassionate heart of God. Let me read verse 4 to us. But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And I find this verse really encouraging because it's a very patient response from God, isn't it? It's totally different to how I would have reacted to him, I tell you. But in this verse, we find that God reasons with Jonah. And sometimes we think that we can't possibly present what we really think and feel towards God until we've sorted everything out in our hearts first. And so we keep our distance from him, don't we? It's just really crazy when we think about it, because God knows exactly what's in our hearts. In fact, the psalmists are full of angst, anger, confusion, disbelief. And although Jonah expresses his angry heart to God, you see that he doesn't rebuke him, but responds to him with loving patience and desires to help him to see God's own compassionate heart. But also notice with me, there's no response from Jonah to God. From that patient response, there's no response. We just read in verse 5 that Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what was going to happen to the city. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. Jonah still hopes that God will come to his senses and will destroy Nineveh. And he wants a good seat to watch it all unfold. He is unable to accept God's exclusive right to decide what to do, to have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And so God provides him with a visual aid to help him understand. And here's the final twist in the plot. It was an extremely hot day. And Jonah's uncomfortable, even in the shade. And even though he was in a strop with God, God provides him with extra relief in verse 6. Follow with me. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But what happens in verse 7? But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. So we're back actually to verse 3 with another death wish from Jonah, verse 8. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." I mean, it's such an overreaction, isn't it? I mean, for goodness sake, Jonah, just move. Just move. You don't have to be sat there, do you? You don't have to be sat there waiting for this fire from heaven when it's not going to come. You can just go inside the city. But no, instead, in his anger with God, he asks that he might die. It's mad. And God again responds patiently with exactly the same question to the one he asked in verse 4. Is it right for you to be angry? Are you slightly overreacting, Jonah? No way, God. You know this? I have a right to be angry, and I'm angry, and I wish I was dead. I mean, wow. And here, Jonah loses his credibility with the reader. This isn't someone that's concerned about moral judgment in the universe or even global politics. This is someone whose entire emotional spectrum can be governed by a sunat or sunburn. And we see how petty and self-righteous Jonah is. His worldview is so small that it's all about him. And how things are not going well for him in that particular day. I've got some shade. I'm the happiest man alive. The wind is really hot. I wish I'd die. I mean, it's an extreme emotional spectrum, isn't it? In such a short space of time. But also over really small things, too, that are affecting him. But I guess, again, we're not so different to him, are we? Because when we're experiencing deep discouragements and grief, it doesn't take much to sort of push us over the edge, does it? And sometimes rather small comforts we find can be particularly sustaining. But he still hasn't learned his lesson. He still won't let God be God. And so in the final verse, God spells it out to him. And the remarkable verses, as they show the contrast between Jonah's angry, petty heart with God's loving, compassionate heart. Verse 10, verse 11 can be paraphrased like this. Jonah, you didn't look after or attend to that plant, and you only knew it for a day. And I can understand that you were upset when it was destroyed. But can't you understand how I feel about these thousands of people in Nineveh whom I've created, looked after, sustained? I give them every single breath, Jonah. I give them every single heartbeat. They're not just plants that are cured today and gone tomorrow. They are individual beings that have eternal souls. Eternal souls. Shouldn't I be concerned? The Lord has a compassionate heart towards them. And the word for compassion is a word that means to grieve over someone or something, to have your heart broken, to weep for it. And God says, you had compassion for the plant, your heart became attached to it, and when it died, you wept and grieved. Can't you understand my compassion, my heart attachment for these people? And for God to apply this attachment to himself is really, really radical. Because when you put your love on someone, you can be happy only if they're happy, and you're distressed When they bring you their distress, your distress with them. If you're a parent, you just think of your children, don't you? Someone said to me, you're only as happy as your most unhappy child. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? Because we've attached our love to them. The love attachment makes you vulnerable to suffer. And yet, that is what God says about himself. Now, most of the deepest attachments as human beings are involuntary. Just like that plant for Jonah, he didn't knowingly attach himself to it. But we as human beings have many things, need many things, so we get emotionally attached to things. However, God doesn't need anything. He is utterly and perfectly happy in himself. He doesn't need us. And so the only possible answer is to his attachment of love to us is entirely voluntary. Entirely voluntary. God's compassion is not something abstract, but something concrete. It plays out not just in his attitudes and thoughts of us, but through his actions and his words to us. The people of Nineveh had lost their way. They were spiritually blind. They hadn't the first clue as to the source of their problems or what to do about them. And there's many people in our city who have no idea what they should believe, or no idea about the meaning of their lives. They have no guide to tell them what is right and wrong. And unlike us, God doesn't look down at people who bring trouble into their lives and say things like, serves them right. Because this is the way that we detach ourselves away from them. Because we don't want their unhappiness to be our unhappiness. God doesn't do that. He voluntarily attaches his heart to them. And we see this supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the last day of his life, he knew he would suffer at the hands of the people there. But instead of being absorbed with anger and self-pity like Jonah, when he saw the city from the outskirts, he weeps. He weeps over it. And on the cross outside the city, he doesn't ask for justice, but mercy, and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We can only look in wonder on such a heart. Here is a perfect heart, perfect in generous love, not excusing, not harshly condemning. Here is the weeping God of Jonah chapter 4 in human form. Jesus is the prophet Jonah should have been. And of course, he's much more than that, isn't he? Because he underwent the infinite and most unfathomable pain of all, the separation from God. And he did it all for us, out of his unimaginable compassion. And it's this experience of his attachment of love to us, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, that is the motivation for us to have a similar heart of compassion. Now, the ending to Jonah is the final cliffhanger of the book. In some sense, it's frustrating. It's frustrating, as we'd really like it to be a happy ending. An ending where he leaves his shelter and he goes back to his city rejoicing with all those who've received salvation. But it's deliberately left hanging. It's deliberately left hanging like that, in order that we might provide our own conclusion. The aim in the book isn't to leave us with a nice glow in our hearts and reassurance, but to leave us with a final question ringing in our own ears as we apply it to our own lives. Should I not be concerned about the great city of Nineveh, the great city of Cardiff, the nations of the world? And the word concern means literally to have tears in one's eyes. So we're left with this image that the Lord is being moved to tears of compassion as he looks at lost people, just like George Whitefield did in Bristol, as he looked onto those lost people. And by implication, should we not be concerned? Should we not have the same priorities as God, rather than being too concerned about our own shelter and comfort? Should we not be moved to tears? Should we not go? We've been rescued by our gracious and compassionate God for an eternity. So now we can be agents of this generous grace to this lost world. Let me close with this. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, had a vision Whilst he was thinking about the multitudes of lost people around him, he writes, "In the vision, I saw a dark and stormy ocean, over which dark clouds hung heavily. Every now and then, vivid lightning flashed and loud thunder rolled, while the wind drove foaming waves into a tempest that was claiming lives. There were myriads cursing, struggling, and drowning. And as I watched, some of them sank to rise no more. Then I noticed a mighty rock that rose up out of the dark, angry ocean. Its summit towered high above the platform. Onto this platform I saw with delight that a number of those poor struggling wretches were continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw a few of those who were already safe on the platform helping others onto the rock. Many were working with ladders and ropes and boats to rescue those who were drowning. Occasionally someone would actually jump into the water, regardless of the consequences in their passion to rescue the perishing. I hardly knew which sight delighted me more, the sight of the people rescued or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those who had been rescued themselves. Looking more closely, I realised that the people on the platform were quite a mixed company. They occupied themselves in different ways. Some spent their days trading, whilst others amused themselves by dressing up for the admiration of others. Many were chiefly concerned with eating and drinking, and yet others were taken up with arguing about the people that they'd already been rescued. Only a few of them made it their business to rescue people from the sea. What puzzled me most was the fact that although all of them had been rescued from the ocean at one time or another, nearly every one of them seemed to have forgotten about it. And what seemed equally strange was that they did not even seem to care about the people who were drowning right before their eyes. And then I understood it all. The thunder was a distant echoing of God's wrath. The multitude struggling in the stormy sea were the lost people of every tongue and nation. That great sheltering rock representing Calvary, the place where Jesus had died for them, and the people on it were those who had been rescued. The way they used their energies, gifts, and time represented the occupations and amusement of those who had been saved. The handful of determined ones that risked their lives to save the perishing were the true soldiers of the cross. It's a tough vision to listen to, isn't it? But friends, Jonah was rescued from the sea, and then he limited God's mercy. There are 350,000 people in our city and millions in our countries and globally who are heading for an eternity without Jesus Christ. And once we were in the same sea, we're in Jonah being entangled and sinking to our death. And the only reason that we were rescued is because of the generosity of his compassionate mercy and the fact that someone dared to tell us. And so, how will we respond to God's call to go? Jesus is the friend of sinners, and he has died to set them free. What a compassionate God, what a loving Saviour, what a message of good news to share. Should we not have great concern for this great city? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your character. Thank you that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Thank you that for many of us here this evening, we've experienced your grace and mercy personally as you've come from death to life. Father, we're sorry for the times we let our emotions take over and we forget what our heads know about you and your amazing saving grace. Soften our hearts, we pray, so we may be amazed again for your love for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to be deeply compassionate about those who do not know of sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. Touch our heart and then our wills so that our love would be outward working, longing to share this news with others for his sake. Amen.